It was a conversation I've had far too many times. It was a young mother who had two delightful young children whose husband had abandoned the marriage, and not only abandoned the marriage, but had turned with a hostility on his wife, who was a strong and committed Christian, and her husband had turned away from the Lord as well as his wife and found himself with another woman. He came from a very well-to-do family. He had a high-paying job. She was a woman trying to keep things together. And now the issue was not only how would she support her children, would she be able to keep her children? Because her husband or former husband's parents had a lot of money and a lot of influence, and they were hiring the best of lawyers and the strongest of warriors to make a case that she didn't deserve custody of her children, which was anything but true. And yet, powerful lawyers, and she had no resources to do it. And this kind of cry of despair that came from her, what if I lose them? My parents and I can't afford to keep going to court over and over. Why doesn't God do something to stop him and stop this? It's a story different in specifics, but one I've heard over and over and over. And as we open our eyes around the world, we recognize that there are times when life just seems enormously unfair. We look at the people who seem to be winning at life and we ask the question, why them? They seem to have no concerns. They seem to have everything they want. We think of the elite, you know, that tiny slice of the world's population that owns an incredible amount of its wealth and can have anything they want and do anything they want that money can buy. And we see the extravagance, at least from a great distance, of their life. Or we look at celebrities, people who our culture lionizes because they have particular talents, whose personal life mock any kind of morality or sense of appropriateness, who are doing their own thing. Or we watch those who were lionized, even in the recent Olympics, because their lifestyle flaunts biblical morality. Or we think of politicians who come with great promises and receive great acclaim of all different kinds, and yet it's fairly evident that they are willing to sell out their promises and their convictions because of either the popular trend that keeps them in place or for very shady reasons. Or businessmen, some of them whose questionable ethics are very evident and yet who seem to accumulate more and more and whose power gives them an influence. Or preachers. Preachers who prey on the lonely and the destitute, who want to believe something and manipulate with their promises so they can have million-dollar jets and other lifestyle privileges and preach a gospel that bears no resemblance to a biblical gospel. We look around the world and it's hard not to ask the question that had been asked for centuries, going way back. For millennia, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or the other side of the question, why do good things happen to not so good people? Why when they live that way with that lifestyle, doesn't God intervene and why doesn't God do something? It's a question that had been on the lips of Job centuries before Christ, even though chapter 1 and 2 ends with Job saying these wonderful things about blessed be the name of the Lord, by the time we're in chapter 21, he's singing a quite different song. Why them? We hear it in the Psalms. We hear it in Jeremiah. We hear this question of why do good things happen to bad people? And that's what we're going to listen to. One of the most eloquent cries of that's found in the Old Testament from a man who was a man whose major responsibility in life was leading the worship of the people of God. And yet even there, as he looked around what he led people in worship doing and singing, it comes smack up against the hard realities of life as he saw it, and he finds himself slipping into unbelief. Psalm 23 is a fascinating psalm written by Asaph, and we're going to turn to it this morning and walk our way through it and listen to his cry and listen to his concern and listen to something of his answer. But at some point in our lives, most of us will be in some way where Asaph is. We can't live in a world as broken and fallen as this one and not question some things that we will sing and say and celebrate, even on a Sunday morning together. Thursday can seem very different than Sunday, certain weeks of the year. So turn with me to Psalm 73, and we're going to walk with Asaph through this particular psalm. And as I was asking, Elizabeth was asking this morning whether I was preaching on 1 Peter, and quite frankly, the passage in 1 Peter that we're going to look at next week is one of the most challenging ones in the New Testament to unravel all of its details. And so I just need to take a break before I felt ready after last weekend to go into this one. But this is a psalm that's significant. So I said, well, I'm going to speak on Psalm 73. And she said, as she has before, oh, that's Stephen's psalm. Because our son going through a trial of faith in his first year of university. And it was a tape by one of my former professors on Psalm 73 that began to settle some things in his life. So this is a psalm that's been important for me, thinking about it, important in the life of our family in significant ways. So let's listen to it. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. We're going to read it as we go through in pieces. A psalm of Asaph, and the heading is there, and it is significant. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's the starting point. And as he says that, he is thinking about one of the central affirmations of the biblical faith, that the God who exists is a good God. There's a striking passage in the Old Testament where Israel has sinned with the golden calf in the book of Exodus. And because of that, God announces that he is going to judge the people, and Moses, as it were, intercedes for the people, and he begs God to forgive them and to continue to move with them as they move toward the promised land. And in the middle of it, he asks, Lord, show me your ways. And then he says, Lord, show me your glory. And at the end of chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, the Lord says to him, I will relent and not judge you, judge the people, and I will let all my goodness pass before you, and I will declare my name. There's a little bit of discussion, and basically God says to Moses, you can't see my full glory, but I'll reveal my goodness to you. So he goes up into the mountain in chapter 34. And all of a sudden there's a storm and these other things happen, and then there's a gentle wind, and then God speaks. And he says, Yahweh, Yahweh. He said he'd declare his name. That's the same name that Moses was told, if you remember, at the burning bush that we looked at last Sunday. A God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, showing loyal love and faithfulness to thousands of generations, forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgressions, who will by no means clear the guilty. But that's the goodness of God. The goodness of God is that God is merciful and compassionate, and a God of loyal love, and a God of faithfulness, and a God of forgiveness, and a God who judges sin. That's part of his goodness. He cannot let sin go unforgiven or unpunished. It is one of those two alternatives. And the New Testament, or the Old Testament, picks that up and celebrates over and over. We can read things in the Psalms like Psalm 31:19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Psalm 105 and 107 begin the same way. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. His loyal love endures forever. Psalm 119, 68, you are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Psalm 145, verse 9, Yahweh is good to all. He has compassion on all that He has made, and I could go on and repeat them over and over. And Asaph is filling his heart and his mind with what's been said. Surely, God is good. He's good to Israel, His chosen people. He's good to the pure in heart, which doesn't mean the sinless here, but those who are loyal, those who are believers. We have a good God. It's a famous way of saying it. You know it. All I need to do is say, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And it's something we say back and forth to one another. Asaph had done that. Maybe not that particular phrase in Hebrew. I don't even know what that would sound like right now. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. But the challenge of that is it can easily be moved in another direction. Oh, don't mistake me. One of the great differences between the God of Scripture and all other gods who were known in the ancient world was that the Scripture declared, and God had declared, I am good. But the gods of the Greeks and the God of the Canaanites and the other gods, they were capricious and they were mean and they were warriors and you could never please them and you could never be sure of them. To have an evil God or a not good God is a horrible place to be. You can never count on Him. You can never know Him. You can never know that He's for you and not against you. But we can easily read God is good to His people to mean, well, as Israel often did, God is good to the good. But it also can mean, if God is good, that must mean the good life for me. Surely if I have a good God, I'll have a good life and things should go well. And we hear that preached. It is the standard message of prosperity preachers, that God wants you to have your best life now and the best life now. And that's where Asaph ran into trouble. Because having proclaimed that God was good and knowing that that was an item as a faith, and notice verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death or in their death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, you need to understand it, and it's going to come up again here. To be fat in the ancient world when food was rare was a sign of blessing. Their problem was not obesity. It was the exact opposite. So an obese person, or relatively obese person, was a sign that here's someone who was well-fed and had all that he needed. For us, obesity can be a sign of a problem. For them, it was a sign of blessing. And you'll need to see that as we go through here. They're not in trouble as other people are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out through fatness. That to us is not the most appropriate picture, but in that case, their eyes bulging out, swelling out because of fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore His people, Israel, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. Begins by being confused. As for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped away from faith and trust in God. Because I was not only confused, I was becoming envious. Envious of people and and yet their character was evil. They were arrogant, verse 3, and they were wicked. It's not supposed to be that way, especially in God's people. And not only that, they have this pleasant lifestyle. They've got no problems. Now, he's obviously seeing things at their worst from his perspective. And yet, as he looked on, these were the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And these were the lifestyles of the affluent and the secure. They don't have physical problems. They don't have financial problems. They're not in trouble like other people are. They're not stricken. They don't deal with the questions that the average person deals with. Some of this begins to sound even like certain political statements now about the difference between those at the lower end and the 1%. That was the world in which Asaph was looking and thinking about how this doesn't tally with the goodness of God. Pride is their necklace. Violence, they'll use whatever it takes. Usually they can cloak it because they are people in power and they control the levers of power. But that doesn't stop them from getting their way and getting what they want. And then they're people who promote themselves constantly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues stroll through the earth as if everything they see is their picnic to enjoy. And they have this social influence. They have people longing to be like they are. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And all we need to do is to think as we read that about the self-congratulation of certain parts of the elite and the self-sufficiency and the way in which people bow and scrape before certain individuals who are famous for being famous, but not for leaving good and morally meaningful lives. And they're people who are spiritually indifferent at best and spiritually arrogant in others. And they say, how could God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? It's not that they deny the reality of God. It's just that he's not important. He's not relevant to their lives. Now, obviously, there were exceptions. There were people who are wealthy. There were people who were known. There were people who were living these good lives, who lived godly lives. But what he is saying is true of the vast mass of them, that these are people whose lives do not match with what God's law is and what God's rules are. And so he comes in verse 13. He's moved from confusion in verse 2 to envy in verse 3, and now to cynicism. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence. I've tried to keep God's rules. I've tried to follow God's ways. I've tried to live with sexual faithfulness. And yet here, even though I kept God's rules and didn't do those things, look where I've ended up, and I could tell you of stories I've heard from people who've said that. I've tried to have financial integrity and do things the way I know God wants me to do, and yet I'm struggling in my business, and they're willing to cut every regulation and have very creative uses of the tax laws, and nothing happens to them. But it happens to me. And I've kept the rules. I've washed my hands in innocence. I've been ceremonially unclean. I've gone to church regularly. I've gone to the temple. I've done the worship that I ought to be. All day long, I've been stricken. and he'll use the term later, he's talking about his bitterness of spirit. It doesn't work. It doesn't compute. And I've been rebuked every morning, talking about kind of inwardly about why am I still hanging on? And yet, even in the midst of that gloom and that despair, there's something at work in his heart. And there's a turning point that begins to happen at this point. He says, if I'd said, I will speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I'd voiced what I was feeling, if I'd outed my questions. I mean, I'm the worship leader. I'm the chief musician. And if I'd given others the benefit of my doubts at that point, all I would have done was to infect others. I would have betrayed others around me. So he's wise enough to know that he needs to doubt his doubts. He needs to own that his confusion may not be right, and he's wise enough to say that, you know, at this point, I am confused, and I know I'm bitter, and I know I'm envious, but I'm not sure I'm right. I better not spread that abroad. And yet, the next verse says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Confused. I can't deny my confusion and my uncertainty about what's going on. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. And Asaph says, it wasn't until I went to the temple or the tabernacle, whenever this was, because David had the tabernacle and Asaph had the temple. I didn't mention that who Asaph is specifically. Asaph is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 when David is organizing the future temple worship and he is appointed as the chief musician. He's in charge of the choir. He's in charge of the musicians. He's in charge of everything that's there. He is the author of 12 Psalms. I think the second most to David in the book of Psalms. So he's a man who knows the truth, who leads the people in worship. But he's not saying, I went to my job. And he's not even saying something as trivial as, I went to church and everything was resolved. Now, what he's saying seems to be, I needed to reframe my doubts. And it was in the presence of God, where God is, that I began to see things in a totally different light. When I began to go into the presence of God and hear the worship of God's people and hear how great thou art and Jesus shall reign where'er the sun and how firm a foundation, I'm obviously paraphrasing here, all of a sudden I began to realize I've allowed people to get big and God to get small. It wasn't until I went into the presence of God that I began to realize that I've gotten things all out of proportion and a wrong frame. And I hadn't been seeing clearly at all. By the way, there's a great truth here, and that is that one of the dangers we have in times of doubt and times of confusion is we absent ourselves from worship. We sort of isolate ourselves and pull into a self-pity around ourselves, rather than recognizing it's then that we need the people of God more than any other. And let me say the other side, one of the worst things that happened to me in my college years was he was a student several years ahead of me, and his name was Duncan. His parents had been missionaries in the Congo, and he was a graduate student in the English department. He began to go through doubts. And he was unlike Asaph. He began to give others the benefit of his doubts. And an elder at the church he attended came up to him and said, there's no place for people like you who doubt here. don't come back until you've got your doubts fixed. But if we give people the message, don't come if you've got doubts, we're preventing the very thing that they most need, to hear the truth of God and to be confronted with people who don't have all the answers but do have the answer. And so part of our fellowship of believers needs to be a place where doubters welcome. And we want to introduce you to the great God. So now Asaph turns. He had come into the sanctuary. And all of a sudden, he begins to see things differently. The wicked had looked so big. They had looked so powerful. They had looked so luxurious and so enviable. But all of a sudden, he realizes the present isn't the eternal, and the apparent isn't the real. And so notice where it all turns. Back to verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Because the end is not the same as the present. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakens. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. All of a sudden, he takes the long view. And these people who seem so solid, remember what he said back in verse 2, my feet almost slipped. But now he says, you set them in slippery places, for you make them fall to ruin. The end is different. They look substantial, or they look solid and on a firm foundation, but, and here's Jesus' parable of the rock and the sand, isn't it? That you build a massive house, but if it's on the sand, it's going to collapse under the storm. And the storm may be in this life, or it may be at death. But storm there will be. They looked like they were permanent, and yet Asaph realizes they're precarious. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. And we've watched that, haven't we? I mean, in a very different kind of model, but we've looked at people who'd climbed to the heights of, and just think of Harvey Weinstein and some of the others who are in this kind of thing, and we've watched how quickly it can all go. How suddenly, even in this world, it can disappear. And then the next phrase is, they look so substantial. And it turns out they're just phantoms, like a dream. They're living a dream. They think they're living reality, and we're living in a dream. But no. Oh Lord, you rouse yourself and you despise them as phantoms. But it isn't the fate of the wicked that's his main thing. It's re-understanding the goodness of God. So he comes back and he acknowledges and confesses his ignorance and his arrogance. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I had turned everything upside down. And it was far more about my arrogance and my bitterness than it was about your goodness. And then he clings to the reality of who God is. I love these next two verses. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. I find this interesting. You notice that first phrase? Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. I would have said it the other way around. I would have said it, you were continually with me. But really, David is saying the other thing is that, no, you're the stable one. And you bring me, Asaph is saying, you bring me to you. I'm with you. And you hold my right hand. That's an interesting picture. Because all of a sudden, it seems that Asaph is willing to say, I'm willing to be your little child. I wanted to be independent and sleek and powerful like these mighty who needed nothing but yourself. But all of a sudden, I realized being your child is the best place to be. And you will guide me with your counsel. You lead me. You direct me. You are with me. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. The end of my life is not that I'm in a slippery place and I'm going to be blown away. It's that I'm going to be in glory. Sometimes people say there's no doctrine of heaven in the Old Testament. Well, what do you make of that verse? Afterward, you receive me into glory. Elizabeth came home frustrated yesterday because she'd heard a preacher going on from a certain group that's fairly strong in this community, saying, Billy Graham's not in heaven yet. Meaning that he had died and his body was not only dead, but his spirit was gone as well, and he needed to be resurrected. And she came home spitting fire over that idea. And fortunately, the Word of God makes it very clear. Absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. Now, Billy Graham didn't say, one day you will hear that Billy Graham is dead, and don't believe it, on that day he will be more alive than ever. Everybody's attributed to him. It was D.L. Moody that said that. But whether it's D.L. Moody or Billy Graham or me or you, if you're a believer in Christ, we don't die, we go to life. We're received into glory, into the very presence of the Lord. And Asaph had the promise of God to build on, but we've got the reality of Christ to build on. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And so the reality is of this truth and this promise of being, you guide me through life, and even though I don't understand, you've got me by my right hand and you are keeping me, and death means glory, not disaster. And then in these next two verses, he reframes everything in terms of what matters. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. You are my greatest treasure. You are my greatest possession. You are my greatest certainty. My flesh and my heart will fail. I'm going to die. But God is the strength of my heart. He's the rock of my heart and my portion forever. And whenever we read these things, we read them and we listen to Asaph and we hear God's word and we hear God's promise. But as Christ followers, we then put alongside Asaph the promises of the Lord Jesus and the provision of the Lord Jesus. We hear him talking about how God will guide him with his right hand, but we hear the Lord Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. No one will take them out of my hand. My Father's gave them to me is greater than all. No one will take them out of my Father's hand. And so we say to Asaph, thank you. Thank you for the perspective you've given to us. And thank you for the greater riches we have in Christ and the greater certainties we have in Christ. So finally, it all comes down to this. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is faithful to you. There comes an end. It's like that old story of the person who asked, is John Rockefeller the richest man in his world? And his funeral, his hearse went by and people were watching it, and somebody asked, how much did he leave? And the answer was, everything. And that's the way, I'm saying nothing about John Rockefeller's eternal salvation. I don't know anything about that, but Everything he was known for was gone, but for me. It is good to be near God. I have made Yahweh God my the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He began by saying, truly God is good in Israel. But the way I defined good had left me envious and embittered. But now at the end, he comes back to the goodness of God again. And God is good. And he's certain of God's goodness. But the goodness of God is not only that there is a good God, but that I am brought near to him. And he's my refuge. He's the one on whom I am going to rely and on whom I'm going to build my life. You know, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And somebody asked the question, who would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus? The rich man living in luxury and Lazarus living outside the gate as a beggar trying to get scraps of leftover dog food. Well, it all depends, doesn't it? Because by the end of the story, Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom and the rich man is in the torments of judgment. Lazarus is in heaven enjoying the presence of God. The rich man is not enjoying the realities of God's judgment. So if I know that's the end, I'd rather be Lazarus outside begging than the rich man inside feasting. But his destiny, his end, is eternal destruction. So the writer is in some way telling us, you can't judge the story by the middle of the book. It's where it ends and where it's going. It's not wrong to see what other people have and on one level wish you had them. But it's right in wishing to have them to realize that there is laid up for us treasures. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Don't trade the feast of the present for the wonder of the future.